It is the high point of our year when you gather as a church family to worship God together, a total of 6 times for 3 nights and 4 days. It's always a highlight of our year as a family, and we've been looking forward to this weekend for some time now. And again, for those who are here for the very first time, we want you to know that you're among friends, that our hearts are wide open to you, you're welcome in our midst. And we pray that your time with the Lord and with our body would be an encouragement in your pursuit of Christ, in your walk with the Lord, and that you would be just receive ministry and receive blessings from formal and informal ministry. And if there's any way our church and any of our pastors and elders and leaders can serve or minister to you, please don't hesitate to ask us. Presume upon us, please. It is our joy and privilege to serve and minister to you. And if you can find, you know, it takes a great amount of courage to come to a new church or a first-time retreat, but if you could take that extra step and come and talk to me and my wife or Pastor Dan and Mina or all of us, all the elders, we would love to meet with you at least earlier on the weekend rather than like Monday morning when we're about to leave. If that's what God ordained, that's fine, but we would love to meet with you earlier than later. So my heart, you know, I'm sure it's a long day for many of you, Friday night, fighting through traffic, but like Pastor Jill said, this is the most important sermon, and everything rides on this message, so let's pray to God that he'll give me strength and give you strength as well. My heart's kind of grumbling because I'm kind of being selfish. I don't want to preach. I don't want to serve. I want to come to this retreat and just enjoy our time together. The praise was so great. Special thanks to the praise ministry for hours of practice and laboring to just lead us in praise and worship this evening. And that's just a little taste of what's awaiting us. And we're going to have messages and discussion time and activities. And a few surprises coming our way. And it's going to make me very happy. And it's going to make some of the guys here very, very happy. But that's a surprise we'll find out, I think, tomorrow afternoon. Right? Tomorrow afternoon is our first of many surprises that's to come. Well, I guess we need to go to the Word. So it has been a year since we made a church-wide effort to study the one another's. There are over 39 one another's in the New Testament. And we believe as a church of Christ, these are important commands for us. And they are particularly challenging for us. I think for many of us, prayer is easier, studying the Bible is easier, maybe evangelism is easier. What's most difficult is fellowship, it's relationships in the church. Oftentimes, our greatest joys are the blessings that come through relationships, but the source of our greatest maybe disappointments, greatest hurts, discouragements come from relationships as well. And so that's why I believe the Bible is replete, the New Testament is replete with these commands on one another's. And it requires the whole church to be of the same mind because it's a two-way street. Like prayer and Bible is really just a solitude, a discipline and solitude. It's an isolated activity that you control. But these one another's are especially challenging because it requires both people to be on the same page, if you will. And so we thought it was so important for the whole church to devote at least 2 retreats, if not more, to study the one another's so that we might be a body who not only just preaches the gospel, preaches God's word, believes it, but lives it out and in the areas that where the world will notice a difference. What sets us apart is not our clothing. It's not our diet, right? It's not, you know, even our anything else, how we look. But what sets us apart is our relationships. And our relationships are based on love for God and sincere love for one another. So last year, if you were here, we studied loving one another, encouraging one another, being humble toward one another, and being united toward one another. This weekend, we'll be studying starting tomorrow morning, being members of one another. Last year was more about the foundational, organic, fundamental unity. This year is more about relational unity and how we can use sinful barriers to hinder relational unity. We'll be studying not judging one another in disputable matters. Christians are notorious for friendly fire. We're notorious for, you know, hurting and killing those who are injured over dumb things like food and drink and holy days and holy and unholy clothing. And Pastor Dan is going to navigate Romans 14 for us on not judging one another based on these gray area issues. Elder Bob is going to preach to us on restoring one another from Galatians 6. And then Monday morning, we'll talk about how it's not a self-centered, narcissistic endeavor we're involved in here of loving one another. Really, ultimately, it's for the glory of God via evangelism. We are committed to the one another because we believe, and we believe the Bible teaches, that this is how we're going to reach the world. This is how effective evangelism, powerful church planting, and global missions will take place. It's through a community of vibrant, robust ecclesiology will lead to radical missiology. That is our conviction, our commitment of the elders and pastors and leaders of our church. I want to expound on that on Monday morning. Well, after last year's study, a few months later, I think we discovered why we were failing so miserably in the one another's. We were failing so miserably. After the retreat, there was a great amount of excitement and zeal in our midst to discover and learn these truths. And yet, as it always happens, you come away from a retreat and you hit that wall, proverbial wall of the flesh, of sin residing within. Sins like pride and selfishness and self-centeredness, and judgmentalism, right? Ego, hunger for glory. We hit these walls and we're failing miserably. I was failing miserably and our church was failing as well. And we discovered why. Early this year, God in His grace opened our eyes to show us why we are failing to obey His commands He has given to us by grace. One of the illustrations that I heard often used was this, that the Christian life is like a bike ride up a steep mountain. And the clincher is you have no brakes at all. So once you start this bike ride, you're going uphill, you have to, out of a great amount of fear, anxiety, just out of fear, out of just, you have to pedal as hard as you can and without quitting. Because at any moment you stop pedaling, you'll fall off into a steep cliff and die and kill everybody that's riding along with you. Right? That's just how my illustration. And so a lot of Christians with desire to serve God get on this bike and they find it very difficult to ride this bike. It becomes more difficult with every passing year. And our desire to obey God and our desire definitely to evangelize decreases, because why would you want to invite anyone on such a bike trip? Right? Why would you do that to anybody? If somebody invited me to do this kind of bike ride, I'll be very bitter, angry, and maybe become violent towards that person at the end of the day. And so we thought that was the Christian race. And so for those who fell off the cliff, they were the losers who couldn't hang. Right? They were a weak sauce. They didn't have it in them. Those who were like, you know, off the bike pushing, right, along the road, they were barely hanging on. Those who were going slowly up the hill, we were gloating because we were boasting of our greater strength to pedal faster than them. And that is why we were failing so miserably, because we were relying on our own strength. We're depending upon our own residual powers to, I'm going to love you even if it kills me, right? I'm going to just bear with you and encourage you. I know it's hard. I'm going to humble myself, right? Because I'm so much better than you. I'm going to humble myself before you And I'm going to do it with all my strength. And all of us were failing miserably. Earlier this year, we discovered the Christian life is so different. We're not like that rider who's riding up a steep mountain without brakes on. We are a lot like a guy named Rick Hoyt. Right? Rick Hoyt. His dad is he's my hero. Rick Hoyt was born with his umbilical cord around his neck, and he was born with brain damage, paralyzing him, giving him limited mental abilities. He can't speak, and all he can do to communicate is with a pencil. He can write on a keyboard and very slowly type out words that over time become sentences to communicate to his family. He was so, just developmentally delayed that his doctors told his parents to put him up in an institution because he will never live a productive life. His parents would have none of that. Parents raised their son with other siblings with much care and love. And one day his school had a charity event where they had a 5-mile run. And Rick Hoyt typed out on the computer, "I want to do that." So his father, Dick Hoyt, he had never run a mile in his life. Said, "Okay, you know, my son wants to do that. I'll take him on this ride." And he went on that 5-mile run, and he was sore for 2 weeks. And his son said, typed out, "Dad, when we were running, it felt like I wasn't disabled anymore." So he got lost in that race. So his dad was pushing him on a wheelchair, and while running that race, "I forgot I was disabled." So the dad was so thankful that his son could have a respite and forget his handicap, began running with him. And they got to be really good. They started fashioning a bike or a contraption, a mobile wheelchair where he could push him with great speed. And so in 1984, they joined the Boston Marathon. They finished the marathon under 6 hours. So someone said, "You're getting into be good shape, Decoit. Why don't you try a triathlon? Why don't you try the Ironman triathlon?" That was in 1985. Since then, they've done 212 triathlons together. Right? I haven't done a marathon. When I was younger, I thought about doing it, but now I've given up on that hope. I'll watch from a distance. But they've done the Ironman triathlon 4 times in under 15 hours. And later tonight, we have free Wi-Fi here at Ayers Hotel in Ontario. You should Google Dick Hoyt and YouTube and watch that video. And if you don't have tears in your eyes, then you're not a human being. You know. I mean, my tears were sweating when I was watching that video. And it's amazing. He's got his son who's paralyzed on a raft, and he's pulling him while he's swimming at 2.2 miles. And in Hawaii, he's pushing him riding on a bike for 112 miles. And then for 26.4 miles, he's got him on his wheelchair, and he's pushing him. And they finish the race together, and everybody's cheering. It's amazing, amazing. It's a privilege to see. And that is the picture of the Christian life. We are Rick Hoyt. We experience all the heights, the exhilaration of this race, the joys, the triumphs of running, participating, and finishing the race, and we contribute nothing. If anything, we're just dead weight to Christ. He is the one, He is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross to accomplish justification, to accomplish redemption, not to make it possible so that we might finish the work. He did it, and He said at the end, to telestai, "It is finished. I have redeemed the elect. I am victorious. My work is done, and God's people now belong to Him." That is exactly what Jesus has done for us. In light of that, therefore, That is a therefore. Therefore, right, in light of what God has done for us through the cross, through the gospel, this is to be our response. What are we to do? Right. We are to commit to the one another's. We are to turn to fellow Christians. Right. The lawyer asked Jesus, what are the two greatest commandments? Jesus said, love God, love your neighbor. Right. They go hand in hand. If you say you love God, you will love your neighbor. And loving your neighbor is proof, is demonstration that you do love God. And the New Testament is clear, your neighbor is your fellow Christian. Above your family, right? Above relatives, above friends, above the lost. You love God, then we love fellow Christians. And when we love Christians, little Christ, when we love that Christian, we are loving Christ. Jesus said, whatever we do to the least of the brethren, right? To the youngest, weakest Christian, whatever we do for them, we're doing it to Christ. So we give a Christian water, we're giving Jesus water. Right? We're clothing a Christian, we're giving clothing Christ. We're serving a Christian, we're serving Jesus. We are the body of Christ. So conversely, if you say you love Christ, you love God, but you have no love for the brethren, your heart is not warm towards the one another's, you're not desirous to lay your life down for the sake of your fellow Christian, your heart is not filled with sincere, genuine, brotherly love for a Christian whom Jesus died for, whom Jesus loved so much that he laid his life for, then you should be the first one questioning your profession. You should raise your hand and examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith. Because 1 John is so clear. How can you love God whom you have not seen? When you don't have love for the brother or sister whom you see with your own eyes. There's only one possibility. You're deceived. You're a liar. You're a hypocrite. It cannot be. It is not a possibility that someone who loves God does not love Christians, does not love the church. It is impossible. They go hand in hand. God's faith is effectual. It is powerful. It is dynamite. It saves and it transforms, causing that person to be a lover of God and lover of God's people. So that is our endeavor this weekend, not to be striving as if we have no brakes on, but striving in faith, believing, trusting that as we love one another, the power is not in us. The power is Christ who is compelling us to run this race with perseverance. Now, gospel has been amazing to us, amazing in that it has opened our eyes to the beauty of His Son and opened our eyes to see the ugliness of our sins. It has exposed to us a whole new level of sin, a variety of sin in our midst that is subtle, often goes unnoticed, and often goes openly accepted and embraced. Our eyes have been opened to see a whole new level of sin in our own lives, in our own church. The gospel has exposed not just sins against the law, but sins against people. The gospel reveals to us that in our legalism, all of us, we have put our sins in two categories. One category of sins are sins that we dare not commit. We are committed to put to death these sins. It'd be a scandalous. It'd be a shock. The reverberations would be felt by the whole body if any one of us committed these sins. Therefore, we are committed to avoid these sins at all costs. At the same time, in our legalism, we have a second category, category of sins that we commit with courage. We commit with brazenness, and they are well accepted. Jerry Bridges calls them respectable sins, refined sins, acceptable sins. He wrote this in his book, The Discipline of Grace. A large part of our problem as evangelical believers is that we have defined sin in its more obvious forms, forms of which we are not guilty. We think of sin in terms of sexual morality, drunkenness, lying, cheating, stealing, and murder. In more recent years, we've tended to focus on the societal sins of abortion and homosexuality. We see the ever-increasing pervasiveness of these more flagrant sins, and we see ourselves looking good by comparison. These are sins that we are not committing, but most often we are guilty of other sins that are equally evil, but they are just respectable in our eyes. These are the sins of good people, of church people, even church leaders, sins that we can regularly commit and yet retain our positions as members of Christ's church, Sunday school teachers, care group leaders, even pastors, and as elders. Let me give you a list of such sins. It's found and it's most common in our relationships. Sins of bitterness, resentment, judgmentalism, having a critical spirit, having an unforgiving heart, or refusing to let go, or refusing to forgive, impatience, irritability, easily offended, easily irritated, easily angered, envy, jealousy, wishing ill on another, rejoicing in another person's sins, or rejoicing in another person's failures, gossip, slander, coarse joking. These are things that sins that come at us in our internal monologue. We see this often in the Gospels where Christ, with his omniscience, brings out what the Pharisees were thinking. The Gospel does that for us. It exposes our internal monologue where we say in our hearts, I can't stand that guy. Man, what's her problem? Man, she irritates me so much. I wish if I never talked to her again, I'd be happy. I just can't get along with him. He is such a loser. He is such a discouragement. She is the most sinful person that I know. These respectable, refined sins run rampant in our hearts and in our midst. And if they're accepted, we don't see them in the category as sins. We call them areas to work on, right? No, it's reality. It's where we live. But we don't call them sins. And they go unconfronted and they grow and prosper in marriages, among friends, fellow believers. There's like these subcultures where they have a similar mindset. In this subculture, we allow these kind of respectable sins. And they engage in these respectable sins of slander and gossip. Someone else comes in, oh, that person's here, we must stop. In this subculture, in this clique, we can be judgmental, we can be hypercritical. Right? It's accepted. It's we don't judge that. We embrace that. So this is why so many Christians struggle in the area of relationships because of these sins that are ruling their hearts and ruling their relationships. And these idols have taken hold, and they're ruled by these sinful behaviors, and it's corrupting their hearts. Let me give you five truths about this category of sin. First of all, we need to convince ourselves with the Word of God that it is sin. They are sins. They are a violation of God's character and God's law. They are evil. There are 17 different terms used in the Scriptures for sin, and these 17 terms all apply to sins in this category. Although they are accepted by us, though they are maybe refined and aren't considered scandalous by, in our view, from God's perspective, they are rebellion. It is a failure to conform to God's holy laws. It is, 1 John 3:4, it is lawlessness. It is transgression, violation, to violate God's word. It is first and foremost vertical. We're sinning against one another. But first and foremost, we're sinning against God. All sin first is against God. Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. When we sin in these ways, we are shaking our fists at God. We're making Him our enemy. We are warring against Him. We are acting like a traitor. When we openly sin, no matter how accepted they are in our hearts and in our relationships, we are committing treason to God. Secondly, it is perversion. All under sin, it's perversion. People are here. God gave us a church that we might love the church, love Christians, serve them, build them up. God didn't give us people to use them, to manipulate them, to coerce them to worship us. People do not exist for us. We exist for God. But sin always perverts that which is good. So when we allow these respectable sins to run rampant, we are perverting what God has given to us as a gracious gift. It is idolatry. It is adultery. It's unfaithfulness to God. It is getting lost. It is missing the mark, Romans 3. Therefore, these sins, no matter how acceptable they are to us, they are disgusting to God. Thomas Watson said, sin gratifies Satan. When lust or anger burns in the soul, Satan warms himself at the fire. Our sins feast the devil. How he laughs to see people giving up their souls for the world as if one should trade diamonds for stars. I don't think we're convinced that they're actually sins. We don't act viscerally to them as we would to other sins. What if you were talking to a brother and he said, you know, I don't cheat on my wife. You know, just once in a while, I commit adultery. I'm unfaithful to her, but I'm not an adulterer. What if your friend said, yeah, I don't steal from my company. You know, once in a while, right, I might embezzle some money, but I'm not committed to it. Right, how will we respond? But this is how you respond towards gossip, slander, towards an unforgiving heart, having a bitter heart, being resentful. All these sins, we tolerate them. We treat them as if they are not sinful. They're not sins. We don't see them as evil when they are. Second truth about these respectable sins is that they are particularly destructive because of its deceptive power. Because of its deceptive power. Jerry Bridges said again in his book, a major reason for our problem as Christians is that we have defined sin in its more obvious forms, forms of which we are not guilty. So we categorize sin in the areas where we are not guilty of these sins. Right? So it's Luke 18 all over again, but just modernized for our context. Right? So Luke 18, the Pharisee was so proud that he hadn't sinned against the law, and yet he's sinning against his brother. Right? He's, you know, faithfully tithes everything that he earns. Right? He prays several times a day. He's committed to obey God's word. So he prides himself. And he looks down on anyone who fails to obey God according to his own standards. And so he's not sinning against the law, and yet he's deceived by that righteousness. Or he's committing the sin against this tax collector. And is filled with pride and self-righteousness, being judgmental toward him. And this is why Gerstner said, what separates us from God is your righteousness. George Whitfield said, before you can be certain that Jesus Christ is in your heart, you must be brought to see not only that your sins must be done away, but also your righteousness. Also your righteousness. In our context, it is a Christian Pharisaism. The sin of the Pharisee can become the sin of the most orthodox and committed Christian, where we pride on ourselves and our orthodoxy. We pride ourselves on right conduct and right behavior. And yet all the while, we are engaged in all these sins of the heart and in our speech and in our attitudes. It's Christian Pharisaism. And it's, again, all the more destructive because it is deceptive. The tax collector knows. Like today, if you're here and you know you're sinning, God's grace is nearer to you because you are desperate for Christ. You are beating your chest. You are lost, longing for the gospel because you're aware of your sins. But if your heart is filled with your own spiritual resume, and in your heart, you're constantly comparing yourself with others and vindicating yourself and justifying yourself and being puffed up according to your own righteousness, see how lost you are because you're deceived by your own righteousness to see how sinful you are before God who is holy. Thirdly, it produces pride. I just studied that this past Sunday in 1 Peter. I'll give you an illustration of this. I don't know if it'll make sense, but I could blame it on the time of the day. I'll blame it on traffic if it doesn't make sense. In our pastor's fellowship, we're sitting around a few weeks ago in Montana, and somebody was saying how their previous church really fell apart because they were so filled with spiritual pride. They would regularly say that God has blessed them because they're so obedient to God's word. The reason for their blessing and growth of their church because they're so obedient. And, you know, 1 Peter 5, God opposes the proud. With that in their hearts, God was against them. Within a few years, that church was decimated. As soon as they said that, I said, that's what I believe. My motto was, God honors those who honor his word. Right? God honors those who honor his word. So the reason Cornerstone is blessed, right? Because God, the reason God is honoring us is because we honor God's word. Unlike those other churches, like those other preachers, those other pastors, they don't honor God's word. That is why they're not being blessed. But we're being blessed, and I'm being blessed because I honor God's word. See how my righteousness produced pride in my heart? When the Bible tells us no one honors God's word. No one fears God, not even one. There is no one righteous, no one who even seeks after God. Only one person in the history of the world ever honored God, the Father, and his word. And that was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ honored the Father. And to receive the blessings that he deserves, only way for us is to be in Christ. It's through spirit baptism. By trusting in him, by abiding in him, by being grafted, adopted into his family. By faith, we are in Christ and we receive these blessings. Not because we honor God's word, but because Jesus did. And all we did was trust in him, depend upon him. Right? All the blessings in my life, in our families, in our church, it's because of grace, not because of our obedience. But when we categorize our lives, I thought I was honoring God's word because of my theology and my right life. And I was blind to these respectable sins. And I thought, this is why God is blessing me, because I am so obedient. Fourthly, it grieves the Holy Spirit. These sins grieve the Holy Spirit. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. The whole context here is one another's. The whole context is how we relate to one another. And let's see where and how, what grieves the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Skip verse 30, go down to verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's all about putting off these sins, respectable relational sins, putting on what is right. Why? Because at the center in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. When we sin against each other, it might not grieve us. You know, we might say, oh, James, like, you know, he can take it. You know, he's got thick skin. He doesn't mind it at all. In fact, that's how I talk to my wife. Or that's how my wife talks to me. Right? This is how we spend quality time together. Right? We are encouraged by this. Or this is how we hang out together. Well, no matter what, we feel these respectable, refined, acceptable relational sins grieves the Holy Spirit. And then finally, like cancer, it spreads. Like cancer, it spreads. It is a malignant tumor. It spreads. It's not contained. When we sin against others, it multiplies and affects others and affects the whole church and can be a cancer that destroys the whole church. I would say the greatest threat to our church is not adultery. I don't know. I could be 100% wrong, but I just think that. I don't think it's heresy. I don't think somebody's going to like embezzle money from us, or somebody's going to like hurt us or anything. I don't think that's a threat. The greatest threat to our church and to our one another, is to our unity, is this area of relational sins. Doubly so because it is so widely practiced and so widely accepted. And this is why so many of you married folks feel so alone, so discouraged. You're experiencing so little spiritual edification from your marriage life. This is why so many of you singles, even though you're going from activity to activity, you're driving home and you feel hollow inside. You feel emptiness inside. No matter how much we're involved in spiritual disciplines, no matter how much we avoid these sins against the law, if we are immersed in relational sins, then it enslaves us and leaves us utterly isolated. And I think with this mindset, it harbors a mindset that's opposite of Psalm 23. God, Jesus, our shepherd, the good shepherd, has provided for us the church because he understands that we are social beings, that he didn't intend us to be a monkish lifestyle. He gave us the church because we need the church, the means of grace for us. But if we immerse in the sins, push away the church, then we're rejecting his shepherding oversight over us, him meeting our needs. And so our life becomes opposite of Psalm 23. And Dave Paulison wrote the anti-Psalm 23. So you all know Psalm 23. I don't have to read it to make sure. You guys know Psalm 23. Let me read to you his paraphrase, the anti-Psalm 23. I'm on my own. No one looks out for me or protects me. I experience a continual sense of need. Nothing's quite right. I'm always restless. I'm easily frustrated and often disappointed. It's a jungle. I feel overwhelmed. It's a desert. I feel thirsty. My soul feels broken, twisted, and stuck. I can't fix myself. I stumble down some dark paths. Still, I insist. I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want. But life's confusing. Why don't things ever really work out for me? I'm haunted by emptiness and futility, shadows of death. I fear the big hurt and final loss. Death is waiting for me at the end of every road, but I'd rather not think about it. I spend my life protecting myself. I find no comfort. I'm all alone, facing everything that could hurt me by myself. Are my friends really friends? Other people use me for their own ends. I can't really trust anyone. No one has my back. No one is really for me. No one cares for me except me. And I'm so much all about me, sometimes it's sickening. I belong to no one except myself. My cup is never quite full enough. I'm left empty. Disappointment follows me all the days of my life. Will I just be obliterated into nothingness? Will I be alone forever, homeless, free falling into void? John Paul Sartre said, hell is other people. I have to add, hell is also myself. It's a living death, and then I die. So we think we are controlling these respectable sins. They're being managed. And yet we realize these eyes are turning on us. And we are setting aside the means of grace that God has given to us in his church. And the result is we're all alone, surrounded by Christians. We're desperate, quietly, all by ourselves. Well, here is the cure. Here is the answer. The answer is, again, therefore. Right? Without the therefore, just one another's, there is no cure. Right? There is no cure. We'll be just like kids, young children, but we're playing with real steak knives, and we'll just be hurting each other until Christ returns. Right? But with the therefore, there is a cure. There is hope. There is confidence in Christ. Because the issue is not us. The issue is Christ, and He has won. Therefore, place the gospel at the center of all our relationships. All of our one another's, all of our relationships, starting with your spouse, with your siblings, with your children, with your friends, fellow believers, everyone, put the gospel at the center. That's a very kind of amorphous kind of thing, right? Let me nail it down a little bit. Let me focus it four ways. Number one, confess these relational sins as your own sins. Own them. Stop blaming others for your sins. Don't blame others. Confess them. Make it your own. You know, where do we get this from? Blaming others for our sins. We got it from our dad, our ultimate dad, Adam. Right? The woman you gave me made me eat it. If it wasn't for her, I wouldn't have sinned against you. And here we are, right? Continuing that pattern of blame shifting. So we get angry and we blame. You know, I'm talking to moms here, blaming our children. I'm not dads too. It's my son. Right? He makes me angry. Or it's my husband. When he does that, and when he chews food like that, it just makes me angry. Right? It's my wife. If she takes any longer in the bathroom or getting dressed, wasn't for that, I'd be the most peaceful man in the world, right? Blame others for your anger when that anger was always inside of us and it's coming out. Right? For your impatience, don't blame traffic jam. Don't blame the grocery clerk. Right? Don't blame the workers at the DMV. Right? I'm confessing here. I'm just impatient. I think the world should revolve around me. And when I step in a line, everybody should part like Moses. And I should get the first number, and they should work extra hard for me because I'm very important. I'm the most important person. And for me to have to wait for anything is unreasonable. And if I don't get my way, I'm going to have a temper tantrum, right, until I get my way. Well, don't blame shift impatience. Confess that. Own that. Lust. Right? Don't blame others. Right? Don't blame media. Don't blame billboards. Right? Don't blame movies. Blame yourself. Having a critical spirit. Bitterness. Right? Resentment. So easy for us to blame our parents or blame our friends or what they did to us or didn't do for us. Right? You know, what is the problem? Say these magic words. It's me. I'm the problem. What's wrong with the world? I'm wrong with the world. Right? You see those motivational posters, and there's those demotivators, right? There's a guy who's like crying at a race, and it says, "When your best just isn't good enough." Or another poster, it said, "If you need a poster to motivate you to work, you really need help." Or probably the best one, "The only common denominator of all your disappointing relationships is you." Right? You're disappointed by everyone in life. Who's the common person? It's you. So maybe, no, it is you. So the confession is you own that sin. Right? Don't blame others. Secondly, consider every time you see a speck in your brother or sister's eye, it's an opportunity for you to do some extreme home remodeling, right? It's an opportunity for you to do some woodwork in your own eye. When you see sin in someone else's eye, when you see hypocrisy, when you see inconsistency, when you see sin in someone else. See it as an opportunity for you to see yourself. You see a speck in your brother's eye. Matthew 5. First go and look at that plank that's coming out of your own eye. Remove that. And then go to your brother. Still go to that brother or sister. Remove that plank out of your own eye. So every time you something bothers you, someone offends you, someone irritates you, someone angers you, someone upsets you, that's an opportunity for grace, for you to receive grace. But I see that little sin and it upsets me so much. I'm about to lose it. But through the gospel, I see I am guilty of such a greater transgression in so many ways. And when you do that, you realize it's by grace. You see how much God has forgiven us. So when you go to that brother or sister, you go with a whole different posture. A posture of humility. A posture of brokenness and mercy and grace and patience. Why? Because you received grace, forgiveness for a plank. And that person only has a speck. So every time, see it as an opportunity to see yourself. Know that we're often guilty of minimizing our own sins and maximizing others. Comparing our best with their worst. We conveniently forget our faults, our sins. Do the opposite. Thirdly, believe in the gospel by grace through faith alone. Trust the gospel. Activate the gospel of Christ. Trust in the gospel of Christ. Become lost in the gospel. That is how you win over these relational acceptable sins. And I'm preaching by faith, but I think we're all human beings here. So you have a common experience, right? Where when you're enraged by someone, you feel helpless. You feel you have no leverage to overcome this sin. You feel utterly helpless. You come to the end of your rope. Right? That humbles us. So we gravitate towards sins against the law because we can kind of control them because they're more external. But this is where we can receive grace by the gospel of Christ. At that moment where you're just offended or full of resentment or bitterness or anger, you can't find any strength to forgive, that's when you go to the gospel. And you'll find in the gospel practical help for us in this area. Strength to forgive. Strength to release, let go. Strength to be patient. And strength to love others. Get lost in the gospel. Be gripped by the gospel so much where you're not reacting to people's sins. Right? They sin, so you sin back. And they sin in return, and you're filled with anger, so you're just sinning in a greater way in your heart, and you're just multiplying arguments, and you're just intensifying that rage. Instead of reacting to sin or sinners, react to the gospel of Christ. Remember the cross. And at that moment, you experience your heart softening. You experience your heart melting. You feel your heart becoming tender when you consider Christ when he was persecuted, he was mocked and spat at. He did not vilify or threaten in return. He didn't threaten. He entrusted into himself to the Father who judges justly. He joyfully went to the cross and he was viewed as a fraud, as a sinner. He joyfully died, even praying for those who were crucifying him
and praying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. His heart was pouring out for those very men who were murdering him. And you remember the cross. At that moment of these sins, you will experience your heart melting within yourself. And then finally, daily or moment by moment, preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. Don't listen to your heart. You ever listen? You know, my heart is so strong, I hear its voice. I hear it. How dare that person? Who does he think he is? How come things don't work out for me? How come I don't get what I want? James, you have every right. Man, this is the way you could really hurt that person. Right? Say all these things, right, that you have at your disposal, right, that you could really hurt that person. Right? You know, make 5 shots in a row in his face, and that'll really hurt him. Right? My heart, I could hear it. Don't listen to your heart, to your flesh. Preach the gospel to your heart. Right? Preach the truth to yourself. Truth of the gospel. Jerry Bridges said, it means for me, I keep going back to the scriptures, such as Isaiah 53:6, Galatians 2:20, Romans 8:1. It means I frequently repeat the words from an old hymn. My hope is built in nothing else, less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It is our daily need. Milton Vincent, in his book, The Gospel Primer, said, the gospel is so foolish according to my natural wisdom, so scandalous according to my conscience, and so incredible according to my timid heart, that it is a daily battle to believe the full scope of it as I should. There is simply no other way to compete with the forebodings of my conscience, the condemnings of my heart, and the lies of the world and the devil, and to overwhelm such things with daily rehearsings of the gospel. Preaching the gospel to myself every day mounts a powerful assault against my pride and serves to establish humility in its place. Nothing suffocates my pride more than daily reminders regarding the glory of God, the gravity of my sins, and the crucifixion of God's own Son in my place. Pride wilts in the atmosphere of the gospel, and the more pride is mortified within me, the less frequent are my moments of sinful contention with God and with others. Conversely, humility grows lushly in the atmosphere of the gospel, and the more humility flourishes within me, the more I experience God's grace along with the strengthening His grace provides. And such humility intensifies my passion for God and causes my heart to increasingly thrill whenever He is praised. Gospel will truly set us free. Let us, trusting in Him, put to death, right? Make a stand in our own lives, in our families, and in our church. Make a stand to fight against these refined sins in our midst. And may God truly be glorified by having a community of believers that is not just about not committing sins against the law, but it's about not committing sins against people, but instead truly loving one another from the heart. Let's pray. God, we want to just close our time just by reminding ourselves of the riches of the gospel that you have given to us, Lord. You have given us everything when you considered our lowly state. We were in the mud and the mire, helpless to save ourselves from the pit. Lord, you reached out and you rescued us. You rescued us with eyes of mercy and compassion. And Lord, you wiped away all the dirt, all the refuse, all the trash that was that we were immersed in. And you made us whole. You made us clean. And you made us your sons. Lord, we behold together what love that you have given to us, that we might be called your sons. We might be honored in such a way. Lord, in view of such amazing grace, we turn now to stand against sin, to say that you are holy, therefore we seek to be holy, and on our own it is impossible. So we trust in you that you will make us holy in obedience to the law and in fulfilling the law of love, of loving one another from the heart. And Lord, that you would do this by the power of the Spirit, by the power of the gospel, power of the cross, so that no man will receive any glory, no group or no church will receive any honor for this work, but you alone will receive praise. Lord, we just commit tonight, even our discussion time, where we can actually encourage and shepherd and speak truth to one another, and we commit this whole weekend to you. Pray this in your son's name. Amen.